Jesus gives us the quintessential definition of discipleship in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And this is what he says: "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And I want to look at that passage today, and as we look at it, because this passage forms the outline of our message. It also forms the outline of the book, in reality. These three little phrases, if you look at Jesus, or even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, that kind of answers the question, who is this man Jesus, throughout the first eight chapters of the book. And then if you take that middle phrase, kind of a transitional phrase, that's chapters 8 to 10, the discipleship chapters. And then a ransom for many. Well, that covers chapters 11 to 16. The first eight chapters cover about the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry here on earth in the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 8 to 10 pretty much cover about six-month period, traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, and that's where we're at today. The end of that, they've kind of come from Galilee across the Jordan River, and now they've crossed the Jordan River and heading up to Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. And then the last six chapters cover just that last week, this week that we are entering into. This is Palm Sunday, and we're entering into Passion Week, and that's what the last six chapters of Mark cover. But today we're going to look at the end of chapter 10 here, chapter 10, verse 45. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, there. This is a great week to think seriously about discipleship. It's a week that we are sober about the cost of our sin to Jesus Christ. It's a week that we are rejoicing because of the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. And it's also a week that causes us to reflect on what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus gives us here. His favorite self-title was Son of Man. And that's how he starts this, "For even the Son of Man." This title speaks to his full humanity. He is fully human and he is fully divine. And certainly if you go back to Daniel 7, verse 13, it has that divine factor that the Son of Man shall come in glory. That speaks of his second advent. But when he used that here on earth, he was speaking about his full humanity. And he's fully God. He's fully man in a way that we do not understand. So instead of looking at titles, the title that Jesus gave us, I want to look at portraits today. We're going to consider three portraits that I think come out of this passage as we look. And we're going to kind of look from 10:32 all the way up to 45. We'll just kind of go back and look at some of those verses. So again, if you're not in Mark chapter 10, I invite you to open your iPhones or iPads or your Bibles, and we will get started with the first portrait. What we're going to find is that Jesus challenges our notions of who he is and what he requires of our followers. And in the first message of the series, Matt Ward gave several reasons that we kind of push back against discipleship. And one of those reasons was because it puts us in uncomfortable positions. Well, this is the kind of passage that puts us in an uncomfortable position, because Jesus is going to poke and he's going to probe and he's going to prod and he's going to push us until we begin to get it in our minds and in our hearts, and it begins to play out in our lives. And so I don't know what you do with a friend like that, a friend who is always there for you, always loves you and comforts you, encourages you, dreams great dreams with you, but won't leave you alone, is always pushing and prodding you. And I think that's what we're going to see in Jesus today, who calls us his friend over in the Gospel of John. So we'll see a little bit of challenging our notions here. The first portrait, and if the children are with you in the room and they need something to do, why don't you have them draw a picture of each portrait of Jesus as we go through it, and you can just tell them what the portrait is, and they can draw a picture or build a Lego man or something like that, and you guys can take pictures and send them to us, and we'll do some kind of video later in the week. But the first portrait is that of a warrior. A divine warrior. Jesus is bold and courageous. And what we see here is even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And that was the Father's mission that the Father had given to him. And Jesus is the divine warrior who completes the Father's mission. And what this does is it corrects for us this image that we see in so much art ever since the Middle Ages and so many sweet cartoons and movies of Jesus in this white flowing robe running through the field of flowers and drinking tea with his pinky extended. That's not Jesus. This Jesus is the bold divine warrior. He's dressed in camo gear. And he is on a mission to complete for the Father. So I want to start with his prediction number 3 in this discipleship section from chapters 8 through 10. He gives a prediction 3 times of what's going to take place when they arrive in Jerusalem and he gets to face the religious and the political authorities. Here's what he says in chapter 10, verse 32 to 34. Mark writes this in 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So this is the third time. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. There are a couple of new things here that are fresh that Jesus is giving. In his first two predictions, he tells some of the what's going to happen, but he doesn't tell where. And this is the first time that he says distinctly Jerusalem. The disciples have had that idea because their path keeps pointing them toward Jerusalem, but now he verbalizes it for them. And so the response of the disciples and the followers, they're amazed that he is continuing to go on, and they are fearful. We also learn that not just the Jews, but the Gentiles are going to reject him when he gets there. Then in verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him or flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Jesus is determined here. And that's one of the reasons that we titled this sermon series, Determined Discipleships. We want to look at Jesus' determination to obey the Father and his call for us to be determined in our following of Jesus. Jesus is determined. And we took the title for the series from Luke chapter 9, verse 51. That's where he starts in Luke to head toward Jerusalem from Galilee. And it's actually a direct quote of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. It is a prophecy that Jesus fulfills. And what it says is, I will set my face like flint. Jesus is determined. He is not going to be delayed. He is not going to be forced off his mission. He is not going to change his mind. He is determined to follow the Father's will. He set his face like flint. Well, why must he set his face like flint? Why must he be so determined? It's because of this. Jesus has lived as a hunted man ever since he entered enemy territory. That's why we need a bold warrior. That's why he is the divine warrior. Remember his birth when Herod basically brought out genocide for all male children 2 years and older. There was violence upon the land only because Herod was trying to kill off anyone that could be considered the king of the Jews. That's the language the wise men had used when they came to him. Herod brought violence to the land in his ability, in his desire to search out and kill Jesus. Well, the Lord God had sent Joseph and Mary and Jesus to Egypt at that point to avoid that. That's some of the opposition he faced. He also faced in Luke chapter 4, right after he says, this passage in Isaiah 61 applies to me. Then he went on to explain how the Jews would react to that. And all the Jews in the synagogue, we're told, were enraged. And they got up and they took him to a hillside with the intent to push him off the cliff. But Jesus worked his way through the crowd and walked away. The opposition was real. All throughout the Gospels, we see the opposition from Satan and his demons. And Jesus was continually having to rebuke them. And they recognized his authority. They would beg and plead, don't send us into eternal punishment. They would beg, send us over here. They would ask and demand, what have you to do with us? Leave us alone. Jesus faced demonic opposition. In Mark 3, Jesus faced the Pharisees' opposition, which you recall that throughout all the Gospels. But in Mark 3, we see where the Pharisees joined with their hated rivals, the Herodians, their political rivals, and decided to find a way to destroy him. Jesus faced opposition throughout. And then when the Pharisees came trying to trap him in Luke chapter 13, they said, "You must leave town. Herod is going to kill you." I love what Jesus said. He said, "I'm not done. Bring it on." And then for good measure, he threw in a prophecy about his resurrection, pointing ahead to his victory. This is our Jesus. He was a hunted man in enemy territory. A number of years ago, I sat down with a soldier who had fought in Desert Storm, and he was telling me what his role was with Special Forces. He would paint a target. And what that means is he would point a laser at a building that was to be bombed or targeted by laser-guided bombs or missiles to be destroyed. For him to do that, he had to parachute at night behind enemy lines, find the target, and point the laser on it until our forces lit it up. Now, that's far more guts and courage than I've got. But that's what it was like for Jesus. That gives us an idea of some of the emotion and the intensity of entering enemy territory. This is our Jesus. He is a divine warrior. Jesus is passionate, not reckless. He is intentional, not casual. And he is fierce, but not out of control. Our divine warrior came with a mission to serve the Father by saving us from sin. He gave a nod to his greatest victory to come in this very prediction, this third prediction that he said to the disciples at the very end of it there in verse 34. He says, "And 3 days later, he will rise again." Our warrior Jesus would conquer sin and death and Satan. He would die paying the penalty for our sins, but he would rise again victorious over sin and death and Satan. He would rise victorious and triumphant. And these are words, even though they haven't taken place yet, when Jesus speaks them, they are his prophecy, his prediction that they will take place. And we can trust him because he has never lied to his disciples. He has never lied to us. And so they knew that this was truth that they could depend on. This is his Spirit-led, God-given prediction. And the disciples trusted him. Jesus will fight mankind's greatest battle and win. As Paul would say later, if God is on our side, who can be against us? This is our Jesus. And as he disciples us, he's letting us know that he wants us to give our lives in serving. He wants you to give your life to complete the Father's mission. That is his role given to us. Our mission is all throughout Scripture, and we are to act boldly in giving away our lives to serve others. And I would say this, if Jesus is not challenging you to think and act boldly in ways you never considered, you might need to get to know Jesus better. You may know lots about him, but you don't know the divine warrior who asks you to serve boldly, regardless of the circumstances, to truly follow him on the Father's mission. This is our Jesus. He is a divine warrior. The second portrait is the truest human. And here we go back to some of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah, where we look full on at the humanity of Jesus. In that middle phrase, we read that the Son of Man came to give his life in suffering. He came to give his life away. And he did it regardless of the suffering that it brought on. Now, when I say that we're looking at the human side, I do believe that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, as I said early on. We're not discounting the divine nature. I believe that fully and completely, and that is biblical and sound. We don't understand it, but this portrait is in regard to his earthly ministry, his humanity. G.K. Chesterton, an English writer of a century ago, wrote of the birth of Christ using these words, and he said he was more human than humanity. I think that captures the idea that when we are discipled to Jesus, that we are growing and becoming more like him, and we're becoming the most complete human being in all of our uniquenesses that he has made us to be. Jesus is the truest human. And as a human being, Jesus was affected by suffering. When he looked at Jerusalem, do you remember how he mourned over the city? Because this was the city that killed the prophets, that brought the good news. This was the city that stoned the messengers, that brought the gospel. And Jesus mourned over it because they were refusing life at that point. He was offering them life. He was offering them full relationship with the living God. And they refused it. They rejected it. They took on this suffocating religion of legalism instead so that they could check boxes and feel good about themselves and compete with one another. And Jesus brought grace, which they refused. And he mourned over it. You remember what happened when he heard about the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, had been killed. We're told in one of the Gospels that he went alone by himself to grieve. This was the one who represented Elijah, who had come to preach the message in the wilderness, to prepare the way for Messiah, for Jesus himself. And when he died, Jesus grieved over that. And then you're familiar in John 11 with the death of Lazarus, one of Jesus' best and closest friends, and his sisters Mary and Martha. And we read all kinds of suffering and emotion there. We read, of course, that Jesus wept because of the death of his good friend. We also read that he was moved deeply within, and most of our translations kind of just leave it at that. And we think, oh, yeah, well, he's probably bawling now if he was weeping before. But what that really means, and it's a local idiom in the original language, it just means snorted with anger. You see, Jesus hated the suffering of this world. He hated the fact that death was out there, and he was expressing his wrath over it when he snorted with anger, when he was moved deeply within. You see, Jesus experienced suffering in this world. Life affected Jesus the same way that it affects us. So don't think because he was fully God, he did not feel pain. Jesus was the most complete human. He experienced suffering to a great degree. And of course, here he had just predicted it for his disciples. Note that Jesus came into the world and said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came into the world. He came into our world. See, Jesus stepped out of glory into the chaos of our world. And you know what that means? That means he chose suffering and brokenness instead of this dynamic completeness, this perfection of relationship with the triune God. He was willing to come to earth. Philippians 2 makes it very clear that he stooped to our level, that he might be able to pay the price for our sin, that he might inform us who God is, that he might bring grace and truth, that he might redeem us from our sins. Jesus chose humanity and all the suffering that would come with it. Do you remember what he said here in verse 34? That he would be mocked. He would be spit on. He would be flogged. He would be killed. And that doesn't even bring up all the emotions of injustice that arise from all the trumped up trials that Jesus went through. And the fact that Pilate didn't even want to send him away, but the crowd convinced him. Jesus shared the nature of his suffering with the disciples and what was to come, and he shared it throughout his life. The writer of Hebrews gives us deeper insight into the humanity of Jesus and what it means for us today. He addressed the subject more than once, and here is the biblical truth as we consider the life of Jesus Christ, and especially what the writer of Hebrews says. God charted Jesus' path to glory through suffering. God charted Jesus' path to glory through suffering. There wasn't going to be this easy, comfortable life on earth. And I'm not saying that Jesus suffered all of this so that we could have this easy, comfortable life. No, what I'm saying is he has led as our author of salvation, and he has led as our leader and a pioneer to give us the example of how to live in this world. I want to read from Hebrews 2:10, which informs us that suffering was part of God's plan for Jesus' life and ministry. In chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses the name Jesus for the first time. So he's speaking about the humanity of Jesus here. And then in verse 10, he says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Jesus was perfected through sufferings. Now, that's kind of a confusing term for us to use, because we think of him as perfect. We know that he was sinless. We see that throughout his life and ministry, and we're told that truth in Scripture. So what does it mean? Well, it's a familiar word in the Greek. It's a word you're familiar with. It's the word teleos. It means to mature or to finish a task or to bring to completion. And so what we're seeing here is that suffering was part of how Jesus matured as a human being. And what the Father wanted him to do was to learn the nature of obedience as a human while suffering. He completed his journey as a human being through suffering. And so Jesus was not removed from suffering. He had to learn the nature of it in the midst of suffering. And God's word makes it clear. Suffering was part of God's plan for Jesus. Why would that be? Well, there are two reasons. First, he is our example, as I just mentioned. And secondly, because he is our empathetic friend. Let's look at Jesus as our example first. Jesus blazed a path to glory for us. The disciple is not greater than the master. So discipleship to Jesus means suffering before glory for us. This is where we get the saying, the cross before the crown. So Jesus suffered before he went to the cross and glory, and we suffer here on earth as we serve him in his strength, and we will one day achieve glory with him by his grace. There will be suffering before glory. Paul addresses that in more than one of his letters. And here's the key. Jesus showed us how to give away our lives, even in suffering. That's what he did as a divine warrior. He was courageous, and he was on a mission. He was giving himself away to complete the Father's mission on our behalf. And now we see that he has endured suffering in God's strength. He didn't fight it. He didn't remove it. He simply endured it. Life affected Jesus the way it affects us. And so to know and understand Jesus requires us to accept his destiny as a Messiah who dies for others, and to accept that same destiny for ourselves. All followers of Jesus must share his self-giving love and service and suffering before they can share his glory. There is great meaning and purpose. There is great maturing and becoming like the image of Jesus Christ, conforming to his image, becoming like the very character of Christ through suffering. Jesus' example pulls us along and gives us confidence, and his power enables us to endure suffering. Jesus is the source of our strengths. So give away your life, even in suffering. Jesus is our example. But he's not only our example, he's our empathetic friend. Jesus understands your pain in suffering. We are experiencing all kinds of suffering in these days while sheltering in place. Loneliness is a big issue for people of all personality types. Some people are lonely without their tribe around them, and some people are lonely even with those they love. Talk to Jesus. He knew loneliness. He knew suffering. Better yet, call a brother or sister and let them bring Jesus to you. Jesus is empathetic to your life situation. No matter your physical condition, your mental burdens, your emotional shape, or your spiritual state, he can identify with you yet without sin. Jesus understands your pain. Jesus understands your pain. He cares and understands. This is our Jesus. How does that hit you? Well, let that sink in. Jesus, as the truest human, endured suffering on your behalf and mine. He showed us the pathway to glory through suffering. And he understands what we experience, and he empathizes with us as we endure suffering because he endured suffering. And he gives us the power to not only endure it, but to give away our life in service while we serve, while we suffer. This is our Jesus. How did it hit the disciples when Jesus gave his third passion prediction? Well, how would you respond when a good friend tells you of misery and suffering? Perhaps you would offer comfort or encouragement or offer just to come be present with them. Jesus talked about all he is about to give when he went to Jerusalem, but the disciples brought to him a shopping list of all they wanted to get. The disciples were quite selfish here, and they were not loyal friends to Jesus at this point. Look at what goes on, this transaction between Jesus and James and John in verses 35 to 37. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." James and John ask a selfish question. They want to leverage their relationship with Jesus Christ as one of those intimate circle of three with Peter. They want to leverage that into positions of power and authority. They know his talk about the kingdom. To be fair, even in Matthew 19, Jesus had said to the disciples that they would reign on 12 thrones in the kingdom. But this is not a time to be thinking about that, and this is certainly not what's going to take place in Jerusalem. He has just shared his heart and what he is going to do in giving his life away, the suffering he is going to endure, and they verbalize their desire to get, not to give. There's actually great irony here. They request positions of power in his glory, and they don't realize that those positions will be taken up by two thieves, because Jesus' greatest glory will be on the cross. And James and John don't realize that their request for power and authority is really a request for humiliation and death. They are obviously unclear on what it means to follow Jesus at this point. Listening to James and John is a little bit like looking in a mirror, isn't it? Our prayers tend to be selfish. I think that the tighter, the more serious and intense the suffering, the more intense our prayers are to say, "We just want out, Lord. It's all about us. We are in complete misery, and we are hurting, and we want out." And there's nothing wrong with praying any prayer to the Lord Jesus. But it's a selfish prayer, and we're only thinking about ourselves and a life of comfort and ease if it pulls us away from what Jesus would have us to do. We tend to be selfish in those prayers. The truest human remained obedient and on mission when suffering. You recall even the suffering that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying the night before the cross. Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. If you've got another way to do it, please do. But not my will, your will be done. And that's a prayer that we can pray in the midst of suffering. We can agree to endure the suffering as if this is what the Father wants for us. But it's not because, again, he just wants to get back at us or hurt us. He wants to mold us and shape us and make us more like Jesus and use us in service in new ways. If Jesus is not challenging you to serve while suffering in ways you never considered, then you might not know Jesus as well as you think you do. Perhaps we could change our prayer in times of suffering. Perhaps we could reframe our prayer to pray something like this: Jesus, how would you serve me? How would you have me serve you in this condition? This is painful, Lord. This is suffering. This hurts. How would you have me serve you in this condition? Jesus gave his life away, and we can do no less in serving him by serving others. The second portrait of Jesus is that he is the truest human, the suffering servant, the one who endured suffering while serving. This is our Jesus. The third portrait is that of sacrificial lamb. And this title builds off of the last phrase in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. And this is imagery that was pulled throughout Scripture, this red thread of redemption that John the Baptist used. It takes us back to the Passover lamb in Exodus, when the Israelites killed the lamb and they spread the blood over the doorpost. Then the Lord passed over that house, and the firstborn son was saved from death. The Lord used that final plague to redeem Israel from Egypt. He took them out of captivity by the blood of the Lamb into freedom. He was bringing them to the land of Israel. That's what redemption is, being bought out of captivity by a price for freedom. John the Baptist pulled this imagery of redemption from Scripture when he declared to his own disciples upon seeing Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He would redeem us by his blood. This is our Jesus. Jesus worded it this way: the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. And this is how he would give his life away fully and completely. This is how he would ultimately serve the world. Ransom is a word that we often identify with kidnapping in our world. The original language uses it to refer to paying a price to buy someone out of captivity and to free them. Ransom implies captivity and enslavement with no escape. That's our condition. That's the human condition. Every human is enslaved to sin and death when they are born. And there is no hope for freedom from sin, neglect, abuse, and the ravages of living in a fallen world. Mankind is trapped by sin. We are a shadow of what we could be apart from Jesus Christ. But this truth brings us to the supreme demonstration of God's love. We know the story well. Love and justice collide at the cross. We deserve nothing but death and eternity separated from a loving God because of our sin. Jesus stepped into the gap as a sacrificial lamb. He uses the word "for" here, and it's a very strong word. It's a word pregnant with meaning. It means he's not just explaining something. It's a word that means in the place of, or as a substitute. And so when he says that he is going to be a ransom for many. He's going to be a ransom in the place of many. He's taking our place and he's paying the penalty that we owe. Scripture tells us that the purchase price of being a sinner is death. And so Jesus Christ comes and puts himself in our place as a sinless substitute to pay the penalty of our death on the cross. Jesus died for you and me. He died for the many. Jesus died for the sins of everyone who's ever lived, is alive now, and will ever live. He died to pay a debt that we could not pay, and he rose on the third day. This is the divine warrior who endured suffering as the sacrificial lamb. This is our Jesus. Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in him. We are saved by grace, his gift of the gospel, through faith, trusting him as the Son of God to redeem us by his death and resurrection. When you trust Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven and you receive the free gift of eternal life. I would exhort you to trust Jesus Christ right now in the privacy of your home. You can verbalize it out loud. You can say it in your heart. Jesus, I want to give my life to you. I believe that you are the Son of God and that you died on the cross for my sin in my place. That you were buried and you rose again from the dead. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for entering my life to lead me now. That's all you have to say when you come to that point of realizing that you need Jesus, that he is the one who is your sacrificial lamb, that he was the sinless substitute to pay a penalty you could not pay. Otherwise, you will be separated from God for all eternity, paying the penalty of death on your own. Jesus offers eternal life to those who believe in him. And then for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we see how serious Jesus is about this. He gives us a challenge to follow him. And Paul kind of gives us more insight here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. He writes, "You are not your own, for you have been bought as a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are his possession. We must give away our lives as he did. His calling on our life is to serve sacrificially and completely." If Jesus is not challenging you to give your life away by sacrificial service in ways that you never considered, then you might need to get to know Jesus better. This is our Jesus. He is a bold warrior, a servant who endured suffering for us, and a sacrificial lamb who died and rose again to save us from our sins. And what ties all of this together? Of course, it is the love of Jesus Christ. That is his core motivation. Jesus is love. But Jesus exudes love. He has an infinite capacity to love. And so his love drove him as a warrior to accomplish the Father's mission. His love for us caused him to endure suffering and serve and learn what the Father would have him learn as a human being. Jesus loved us enough to go to the cross, the supreme demonstration of God's love. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Christ, the love of Jesus, pulls all of this together for us. And so when he tells us to live your life to give it away and not to get, he's saying, I want you to live out of my love. I want you to love others the way I do. Let that be your core motivation. And we will follow him as warriors, as suffering servants, and as sacrificial lambs with life-changing love as we serve others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your example. We thank you for your empathy. We thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that nothing deterred you from your mission. And as we enter into this Holy Week, we realize and recognize afresh your great love for us. And we pray for strength to follow you. We pray for grace to find you to be the source of our strength. And we pray for the ability to love others the way you love us. Thank you for pouring your love into our hearts In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.